Let's pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for this high privilege that you've granted us to assemble to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need so we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. It reads, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in a shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It will be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." Now, a second sub-point that we are considering in connection with the second major assertion of this section that we are considering is that God may communicate to you that you have no right to be angry with his treatment of his creation. Now, this communication may be through action or verbal. Now, in the passage we're considering, God communicated to Jonah through three actions that are intended to convey to him that he had no right to be angry with what God does with his creation. The first action of God that was to communicate to Jonah, the point that we are considering, is God's provision of a vine plant. Now, this, we stated, is concerned with God's display of his power and compassion towards Jonah, in that he caused a plant to grow instantaneously over Jonah to give him some relief from his physical suffering. But we also indicated that God's miracle of instantaneous growth of a plant may also be intended to deliver Jonah from his ill disposition with respect to the people of Nineveh. It is from Jonah's response to God's actions directed to him that he will perhaps realize that his attitude towards the people of Nineveh was wrong. Now, Jonah's first response to God's first action of the provision of vine to provide him a measure of comfort in the face of adverse weather condition is that of jubilation. It is the result of this jubilation that is given in the last clause of Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. The last clause reads, "And Jonah was very happy about the vine." Now, the clause conveys the result of the provision of the vine plant for Jonah. He enjoyed a measure of comfort. As a result, he was jubilant. Now, our reason for stating that the clause itself expresses result of Jonah's enjoyment of God's provision of divine plan is the cause of the conjunction and that begins that clause. Now, it is true that the Hebrew particle use is often translated "and" in our English versions, as it is done here in some of our English versions, although majority of our English versions did not translate it. But in this particular context, It is better to consider it as a marker of result, so that it should be translated therefore. It should begin with therefore or so, as we find, for example, in the New Revised Standard Version. Now, that aside, Jonah was quite jubilant, as indicated by the verbal phrase, was very happy, of the NIV, was very happy. Now, literally, the verbal phrase reads, was glad with great joy. That's the way the Hebrew reads, was glad with great joy. Now, the literal expression was glad is translated from a Hebrew word that means to rejoice, to be glad, to delight, or to be elated. While the literal word joy that I use is translated from a Hebrew word that means joy, all right, gladness, delight, jubilation, or even pleasure. Now, the adjective great is translated from a Hebrew adjective that in our passage has the sense of describing something that is remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, either in magnitude or in its effect. Now, hence the little verbal phrase, was glad with great joy, is an idiomatic expression that conveys the extreme pleasure or jubilation of Jonah as a result of God's provisions of the vine plant that brought him some relief. Now, Jonah's jubilation reflects his own selfishness. He was jubilant of God's goodness to him in his provision of the vine plant that gave him relief, but he was angry at God's display of his goodness to others. Now, this is typical of those who are self-centered. Now, that's a part of the problem that all of us have to be very careful as believers. Just look at it. We are usually very self-centered. But you, as you grow spiritually, hopefully come out of it. Not perfectly, but you'll come out of it and look at things differently. So, he was acting like the self-centered person. Those who are self-centered want to hog all the blessings of God so that others will not enjoy the same things they enjoy. Now, fortunately, God's display of his goodness is not affected by the desire of a person to keep all of his blessings. Hence, Jonah was wrong in his attitude. He was willing to enjoy God's goodness despite his own failure, but refuses others the same. Now, do you notice that just we human, we never, it's very difficult for us to see our own failure. We see that of other person. And so, we never face ourselves, which is one of the biggest problems that we, even as believers, have. Not being what I call hypocritical. In other words, we see it there, and it means something terrible. We see the other place, it doesn't mean the same thing. Because we are, in a sense, blind spiritually. Now, because of enjoyment of God's blessing, Jonah probably failed to realize or recognize that God was communicating through his action that Jonah had no right to be angry because God shows his goodness to the people of Nineveh. In other words, what we're saying is, he was so wrapped up with his anger that he didn't realize, God is speaking to me now. Even this good thing he's doing, he's trying to get my attention that I'm wrong in what I'm doing or the way I'm thinking. So anyway, Jonah was jubilant until God's next action given in our passage. Now, the second action of God that was intended, of course, to communicate to Jonah the point that we are considering, which is that you as a believer have no right to be angry with God's treatment of his creation, is actually the destruction of the vine. That's the second action.
the destruction of the vine. God brought it up, gave him good shade, and he was jubilant. And then God turned around, destroyed it. Now, as we indicated in our last study, some people get angry with God when he uses the wind to uproot trees and kill other living creatures. Now, in keeping though with the message that we are considering, these individuals are not justified, since God does whatever that serves his purpose. He can treat the trees and other creatures as he pleases. No one has a right to complain, as they are his creation. He can do what he wants to do with his creation. Now anyway, the destruction of the vine plants began with God commissioning a worm to carry out a set function, as in the first clause of Jonah chapter 4 verse 7 that says, "But at dawn the next day God provided a worm." Now this clause indicates that the vine plants were short-lived, probably less than 24 hours, because of the phrase "at dawn the next day." At dawn the next day. Now this means that the action described in the clause is one that began just at the first appearance of light in the morning prior to sunrise. Now the Lord commissioned the worm to carry out his plan, as in the sentence, "God provided a worm," which literally from the Hebrew reads, "God appointed worm." God appointed worm. See, the word "provided" of the NIV is translated from a same Hebrew word used in verse 6 for the provision of the vine plant that we indicated last week has several meanings. It is a Hebrew word that Jonah used four times in his book. The first was, of course, in verse 17 of chapter 1. The second in verse 6 of chapter 4. The third is in our present verse. And the fourth is in verse 8. Now, although our English versions use different words such as "to appoint," "to send," or "to provide" to translate the Hebrew word in our passage, the sense of the Hebrew word is that of assignment of responsibility or function. Assignment of responsibility or function. In other words, the word is one that is in its usage here implies that God is in total control of creation, and so he can assign any of his creation to perform a given task in keeping with his plan. Now here, the Lord assigned responsibility to a worm to carry out his plan. A worm. Now, I know many times, maybe see some of these animals do this, or he says, and we don't really think about it. Could God be doing something? We just don't think about those kind of things. But anyway, here, the word worm is translated from a Hebrew word that describes any of the several species of creeping animals which consume organic matter. The species may vary according to the context. So the meaning worm could refer to maggots, caterpillars, and the larvae of beetles. Now the word refers to maggot when it is used to describe the ruining of the manna collected by Israelite in disobedience to Moses' instruction mentioned in Exodus chapter 16 verse 20. Exodus 16 verse 20. Now we humans, it's very difficult for us to take instruction and do. Moses told Israel, "Don't keep this manna overnight, every day, Monday through Friday, more or less. Don't keep it overnight." And they ignored him. They just see the way we function. I mean, some people who figure that out, they play what they call
they call it reverse psychology. If they want you to do something, they tell you, don't ever do this. And then you go ahead and do it. Because that's just how we are. So this is what he says. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. Maybe it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Now who could blame him? You tell people, teach them the truth, and they ignore it. And when the consequences come, you can't help but be angry. That's what Moses was doing here. So the sentence, but it was full of maggots, is literally, from the Hebrew, it reads really, it bred worms. That's the way the Hebrew reads, it bred worms. Now the word, the Hebrew word though, refers to fruit grub in the use of our words to describe punishment that will come to Israel if the people refuse to keep to the terms of their covenant with the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 39. He reads, and hold on to put your marker in that chapter, because I'll go to one passage and come right back to it. Deuteronomy 28 verse 39 reads, you plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. Now that clause, because worms will eat them, is rendered this way, for the grub will eat them. That's how it's rendered in the New English Bible. For the grub will eat them. Now we, of course, cannot be certain of the type of worm the Lord used in Jonah 4 verse 7. But whatever it was, we know that it was specially commissioned by the Lord to carry out his assignment. A single worm, as I'm going to be emphasizing. Now we say this because it appears that whatever the worm was, it was a single one, because the Hebrew uses singular and not the plural worms. He just said worm, the Hebrew word. Now for a single worm to do the damage described in the passage suggests that it was specially equipped by the Lord to perform as it did. Now, so in any case, the worm had a specific assignment of the destruction of the vine plant, as in the last clause of Jonah, when he said, we chewed the vine so that it withered. Now, remember what I'm emphasizing? The worm had an assignment. So, God can use whatever he wants to use to do what he wants to do. So, when people complain about, you know, the rising of the ocean, water, and this, and whatever it is that they complain about, it makes something that doesn't occur to them. That's not really the problem. The problem is us. Because if we are humans and what God wants us to be, none of those things will come. It's because we're not. So he raised those things up and used them just like he's using this maggot. Anyway, the word, literally the word chewed, of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to smite. So that it can mean to strike, to beat, as the word is used in Balaam striking or beating off his horse in Numbers chapter 22 verse 23. Numbers Numbers chapter 22 verse 23. It is, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Same Hebrew word that we have chewed, that here is translated bit. Now the Hebrew word can mean to smite in the sense of to afflict, as was the case with the pronouncement of the judgment the Lord will bring to Israel if they did not obey him. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 27. That's one passage of the Bible you can read many, many times, and you see that everything that's going around us falls into that category. Because that's the punishment. This God said, you do this, this is going to come. If you read that, everything described here is what we do experience today. Because we turn away from God. He said, the Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. Now the word can also mean to attack though, as it is used to describe the attack and the capture of Ai in the time of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 21. Joshua chapter 8, verse 21. It reads, for when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and the smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. So that word here, the Hebrew was translated here, attack. So, the word can also really mean to destroy, to ruin, as that is the sense of our Hebrew word in Amos chapter 3, verse 15. Amos chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Now in our passage of Jonah chapter 4 verse 7, the sense of the word is that of gnawing or boring so as to kill a plant. Gnawing or boring so as to kill a plant. Thus the mission of the worm that God assigned it with respect to the vine plant was to destroy it by chewing on the leaves and possibly other branches so that the plant will cease to provide protection from the sun for the prophet. Anyway, when the worm carried its assignment, the result then is that the plant withered. Now this second action of God that involves the destruction of the vine plant the Lord had raised to protect Jonah from blistering heat of the sun was a strong way of communicating to Jonah in a non-verbal manner that he had no right to be angry at God's treatment of his creation, with, of course, another stronger communication to follow God's third action, which is something I've made a point in the past, and I will keep repeating that when we have to. That is it. God puts it to you in a light way. You don't get it? He up it until it gets to be unbearable. If we get it the very first time, he gets us up the hook. Now, of course, take the reverse. We have an enemy called Satan, you know.
And the way he operates his own is, he gets us being comfortable. And he keeps upping, and before we know it, he got us. In other words, what I might say, you have that expression, the best way to kill a frog, put it in cold water, just keep warming up the water. If they're there and die. If you jump, throw it into hot water, jump out right immediately, right? Same thing the devil does. He knows how to get you and I. So he'll start with something, he'll say, well, that doesn't really matter. Yeah, it matters. But you say, it doesn't matter. And you move to the next step. Before you know it, he's got you. And you're eating out of his hand and don't even know it. And then God will start opening up his communication, what we call the non-verbal communication. So that's what happened with Jonah. God sent this woman, he ate it. Now he's going to opt it because Jonah didn't get it. So the third action then of God that was to communicate to Jonah the point that we are considering, which is that you have no right to be angry with God's treatment of his creation, is with the dispatch of the scorching wind. The scorching wind. Now God knows the best time to communicate to us in a non-verbal manner in order to get our attention through pain. Thus, the appropriate time for sending the scorching wind is given in the first clause of where we're studying in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. That first clause reads, when the sun rose. When the sun rose. Now, the clause defines for us not only a general time of the third action of God, but the most appropriate time for it. Now, I have said many, many times, especially when we study the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, don't worry about people when they seem not to be getting it. Or, you know, they look like they got away. Don't worry about that. Because you and I, we don't know the time to get a person. God knows when to make it hot. And that's what he does. Of course, you know, observers, neutral observers as we are, who say, well, that person did nothing to deserve it. Really. As if you've been living with the person all his or her life. You don't know that. Anyway, so all I know is that this clause defines for us not only a general time of the third action of God, but the most appropriate time for it. Now, we say this because the heat of the sun is not immediately felt or is intense as soon as the sun rises, but a few hours later or thereafter. Thus, it is not likely that God's third action occurred immediately. There was evidence of sunshine. But it must have occurred at the right time that the sun's effect will be intensely felt. Bearing in mind, again, that the Lord knows the best time to act in all situations. Whether it is your deliverance, he knows the right time. In other words, we may be in some trouble and we're just hoping for him to deliver us, and he goes to that age, what we call the age. And that age is the right time. And you may think everything is gone. At that second, he snatches you away from it, whatever the problem is. But all the time, we just keep not being, in some cases, we just are not patient. But we're not going to hurry God up. Now, you and I, we can try to hurry people up. That doesn't work with God. He has a time. And whatever that time is, no matter, you can pray all you want, you can cry all you want, until that time comes, he's not going to do anything. Now, furthermore, though, see, we know that east wind can blow any time. It can blow any time. As was the case in the time of the parting of the Red Sea that occurred at night, as recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Now, as we're looking at this, you have to keep remembering that we are studying God's, we're seeing God's compassion and teaching all in one block being displayed in Jonah. We've just seen how he provided shade. And then later on, he removed it. So we can see this God. He is personal. He's very compassionate. He cares about us. At the same time, he will not tolerate foolishness on our part. He will not tolerate it. He loves us that much. Now, I know if you love a person truly, you do not tolerate them doing something that is going to be destructive to them. No matter how they may hate you for telling them the truth, but don't worry about it. Tell them the truth anyway. Eventually, if they come to their senses, they will love you. So that is the thing that we see. God is showing his compassion, but at the same time, showing he's a God who cannot ignore sin. He cannot do that. But the point though is that this wind, the scorching wind that sent, it can blow anytime. And that is what you see in Exodus 14 verse 21 when it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. Now, all the same though, the third action is the dispatch of scorching wind, as stated in the next sentence. Oh, by the way, put something in Exodus 14, your marker, because after I go to one passage, I come right back to Exodus. So, the passage we are studying, we do see that scorching wind, because it says in Jonah 4:8, when it says, God provided a scorching east wind. Now the word provided is translated from the same Hebrew word used in verse 6 for the provision of the vine plant and for the sending of the worm that destroyed the vine plant. Now, as we indicated previously, the Hebrew word has been translated with such words as to appoint, to send, or to provide. But that regardless of how it is rendered, in all its usages in Jonah, it carries the sense of assignment of responsibility or function. Again, we insist that the using of the Hebrew word here implies that God is in total control of all creation. And so, he can assign any of his creation to perform a given task in keeping with his plan. He can use anything. How? He can use a little thing as tick in order to do his, carry out his plan. But we, you know, some of these things, we're not conscious of them. But here God sends a worm. Anyway, recall that Jonah really was on the east side of the city of Nineveh, but that really does not seem to have anything to do with God sending an east wind, because he can send it anytime. Instead, it is clear from the scripture that God sends east wind for his purpose. Whenever he wants, he sends it out. As we can gather, it's implied in Psalms 78 verse 26 reads, He let loose the east wind from the heavens and let forth the south wind by his power. Now the issue is, he sends it from heaven for his purpose. He can do anytime he wants. Now interestingly though, in Palestine, the west wind is more frequent, but it is not mentioned much in the scripture as the east wind. The one that you see of blowing, as they say, is the west wind. But it doesn't really find it used in the scripture. Now we have really one reference to west wind in the scripture, and carrying away the locusts used as a plague in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 verse 19. Exodus 10 verse 19. In other words, what we're seeing is God doesn't use the thing that's more common. More or less, the wind that blows all the time. He chooses to use the east wind. But the only occasion that we find the west wind being used is in this passage, as far as I can tell, such in the Hebrew text. Here it reads, "And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt." Now the east wind is less common, as I've said, than the west wind. Is mentioned though often, as it is sent by God to carry out different functions, the east wind. It is the east wind that was used to really bring the locust plague in Egypt in the first place. Now we'll look at verse 19. Go back to verse 13 of that Exodus. Look at verse 13. It reads, verse 13 reads, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought locusts." Now the east wind, although less frequent, is known to be more catastrophic. It can quickly dry up any vegetation that quick, as implied in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 10. And hold on for Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 10. It is, "Even if it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not wither completely? When the east wind strikes it, wither away in the plot where it grew." Now also you see, east wind can easily dry up vegetation. Here of course the prophet speaks of the vine that is to be destroyed by the east wind. So this east wind causes shipwrecks at sea, according to still in Ezekiel. Look at chapter 27, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 36. He reads, "You are Oas men, take you out to the high seas. But the east wind will break you to pieces in the heart of the sea." In other words, the shipwreck. So this east wind is described by Professor Stout as, and I quote him, this is the way he described this east wind: "That sort called elsewhere the Sirico, that is constant hot air so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior." End of quote. That's how he described this kind of east wind. So in our passage, the east wind is described with the adjective scorching, which is the only place in the Hebrew scripture where
the Hebrew adjective is used probably because of the assignment God has given to this east wind. Now, this assignment is to make Jonah uncomfortable in that he will feel the heat of the sun. He really wants him to be uncomfortable. So that's the function of the east wind. Just go make him uncomfortable. Now, God's third action is clearly intended to make Jonah uncomfortable or to intensify his misery. That's why I keep saying God goes gradually and we don't get it. He upped it. So this is intended to intensify his misery, his suffering. Now this we know from the sending of the scorching east wind, which is followed then by intense heat from the sun. As we read in the next sentence of Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "And the sun blazed on Jonah's head." Now Jonah felt the effect of the sun fully, since he no longer had any shade from the vine plant. He's all been eaten away by the worm. Now it is one thing though to have the sun beat on someone, but it becomes even more unbearable if there is very hot wind blowing at the same time. Very unbearable. And under this condition, it is difficult to have any relief. So there can be no doubt that God intended to bring discomfort to Jonah. Now, as I was reviewing my notes, since this is something that I studied in April of around 2016, I remember one of you here gave me a testimony. And the person would say, "I know God lost me the most." And the person said, "It was really hot. I was walking in the yard, and it was just blistering." And he said, "I prayed, Lord, please cool me down." And he said, "Within a few minutes, here comes this cloud and covers," and the person was cooled down. Now, that's an individual who has a personal relationship, who is devoted. He's one of those, in my judgment, one of the most devoted individuals in this congregation when it comes to learning the word. And when that person told me, I just laughed. Because at that point, I didn't remember where I started. Until I started looking at this, that's when I realized God did the opposite. Jonah, he intensified it. And this individual had the opposite. Anyway, the result of the scorching east wind and the beating of the sun was intense on Jonah, that he probably became delirious, as that may be implied in the clause when he said, "So that he grew faint," of Jonah 4, verse 8. Now the expression "grew faint" is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to wither when used of trees, as in Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 15. He reads, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day it was brought down to the grave, I covered the deep springs with mourning for it. I held back its streams, and its abundant waters were restrained. Because of it, I clothed Lebanon with gloom, and all the trees of the field withered away." So here the word withered. Now in the Hebrew form though, what they call hit pa'el, that our word is using in Jonah chapter 4 verse 8, it has two meanings. It may mean to disguise oneself, as the word is used to describe Tamar's action of veiling herself, either in the fashion of a prostitute
or simply as a disguise in Genesis chapter 38 verse 14. Genesis chapter 38 verse 14. He reads, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Now, the other meaning of our Hebrew word in the form it is used in our passage is really to grow faint, as it is used for what will happen to the people on the day of the Lord, as described in Amos chapter 8 verse 13. Amos chapter 8 verse 13. He reads, in that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Now, it is in this sense of fainting that the word is used in our passage of Jonah 4 verse 8. So, Jonah collapsed or passed out from intense heat, that he was in a state of mind where he was incoherent in his thoughts and even in his speech as a result of his state of restlessness and illusion. So anyway, we maintain that God's third action that involved the scorching of the east wind together with the intense heat of the sun was God's non-verbal communication to Jonah that he has no right to be angry with God's treatment of his creation. Now, you probably wonder how we could describe the second and third actions of God towards Jonah that we have considered as God's non-verbal communication to Jonah. Now, you surely not doubt it if you've been in this congregation any long time, because the scripture is clear that God communicates to us in one or two ways, verbal and non-verbal. This is what we studied sometime way back in Job chapter 33 verse 14. When you go on to Job, I'm going to pick two more verses more than that. Just hold on to Job for now. Job 33 verse 14 reads, for God does speak now one way, now another. That's two now. Though man may not perceive it. So the one way is the verbal communication to humans that involves dreams, visions, and direct speech. As stated, look at same Job 33, look at verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. Where it says, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. That's verbal. The non-verbal communication of God to humans involves some form of pain and suffering. That's the way it's always. Some form of pain and suffering. You don't have to be lying in the hospital bed. And like I've told you sometimes, it could just be a simple thing as banging your foot on something. And that gets pain. Slow down and think, what's going on now? Anyway, so look at verse 19 through 21. That's the communication using non-verbal means. Because it says, or a man may be chastened
on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. So if you understand that God speaks to humans in non-verbal manner through pain, then you will agree with me that God had communicated non-verbally to Jonah through the destruction of the vine plant and the providing him shelter and the dispatching of the scorching east wind. Now these actions of God no doubt caused pain to Jonah, and so are meant to communicate to him about the truth God wants him to know about not having the right to be angry with his treatment of his creation. Jonah, like most of us, did not at this point recognize that God communicated to him through discipline or pain. Many of us just ignore that. Hey, of course, there are some Christians who, no, God don't do that. He can bring pain to you. Because you wonder, how did they raise their children? Did they? Anyway. So you see, most of us, when we suffer or are in pain, do not think of our suffering or pain as a form of communication from God to help us to try to determine what it is that God is saying to us. So we are certain that Jonah did not at this point understand the nonverbal communication of God to him because of his second response of the section that we're considering. His second response is to become angry and disillusioned as to what was happening to him. His anger and his disillusions are expressed in the last clause of Jonah chapter 4 verse 8, where he says, he wanted to die and said, it will be better for me to die than to live. Now his desire to die, addressed to God, stems from his anger and disillusions with life. Now this is, of course, the second time Jonah wished to die that indicates he was angry. The first, of course, was in verse 3 of this first chapter, when he stated, he said, oh Lord, take my life, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, how do we really know that when the prophet stated in Jonah 4 verse 8, it will be better for me to die than to live, that meant he was angry? How do we know that? It is through God's response to him, which brings us to the verbal communication to Jonah. Now though, do not think that God will follow the same pattern when he communicates to you through pain, since verbal communication usually comes first. Verbal communication usually comes first. Only when we don't pay attention, then that's when the non-verbal comes. Now it is our claim then that Jonah did not get God's nonverbal communication to him because he did nothing to address his terrible attitude. Instead, he wanted to die. And that's his cop-out. So our God, who is rich in mercy, communicates verbally to him to cause him to recognize that he had no right to be angry at God's treatment of his creation. And so this verbal communication of God to Jonah is given in the question of God in Jonah 3 verse 9, when he said, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? So you recall that we indicated that it is through God's question that we know that Jonah was angry when he expressed his desire to die. Now without this question from God, we could not speculate, we could speculate that Jonah was simply disgusted with life. But the question enables us to be certain Jonah was angry. His anger, as the question reveals, concerns the vine plant. Now the law reminds Jonah that he had no right to be angry about the vine.
Now, he did not bring about the vine, God did. Likewise, it was God that destroyed the vine plant so that Jonah should not complain about something he had nothing to do with its existence. Now, God wanted Jonah to see that he can do whatever he pleases with his creation. Now, it's not in Jonah's place to question God as to what he does, or to be angry at what God does with his creation. He brought forth the vine, as we said, and he destroyed it. So, everything in creation is for his purpose. Now, this being the case, Jonah did not have any right to be not only angry concerning the fate of the vine plant, but God's mercy shown to the people of Nineveh, in that he did not destroy them following their repentance. So remember, that's his problem. He wanted God to wipe his blood, and God did not. So he got so angry. And God is showing him in many ways. Now, divine, how you value it? I value these Ninevites. You may be prejudiced, but I'm not you. I'm God. I care for everyone. And Jonah didn't get it. Now, Jonah was certainly caught up in himself, and so was arrogant that he could not get the point God wanted to communicate to him about his goodness. Therefore, Jonah, in his arrogance, replied to God that he had the right to be angry, as in the last sentence of Jonah 3 verse 9. Look at what he said to God. I do. He said, I am angry enough to die. Now this, when he read this, he realized, I keep reminding us, relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, is personal. Personal. He had one. And he can say, well, God is communicating with you. He said, God, I have the right to be angry. Even though he did not. So that will tell you, cause all of us to question ourselves, do we really have real, real personal relationship with the Lord? It's personal. And when you do, I guarantee you, you do everything to learn his word like there's no tomorrow. Now, Jonah revealed his true frustration with God, or God's action, that he desired to die. As we indicated, because of how angry he was, Jonah did not think through his answer. As we do, when we're angry, we just blab it. We don't think. So it is strange for the prophet to think that he had right of any kind to be angry, since he did not bring up the plant in the first place. He didn't. Why would he be angry? He didn't bring it up. But you see, that's how we are. So Jonah was in the state of emotion that he was not able to think clearly about the situation he faced. If he did, he would have realized that he had no right or claim against God and his action. In short, the prophet at this time was not clear in his thought, he would probably have remembered the word of God to Job in Job chapter 41 verse 11. Job 41 verse 11 reads, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. So we don't have any claim about anything. So the point is that no one has any claim against God, and consequently, no one has a right to be angry with him. Therefore, we again come back to the second major assertion in connection with the message of the first chapter, which is that you do not have right to be angry of God's treatment of his creation. You may expect to see God's immediate judgment on people, and that may not happen, but you still do not have right to be angry at his treatment of his creation. God may communicate to you that you have no right to be angry with his treatment of his creation through his actions directed towards you, that are painful, or he may communicate verbally through his word as you listen to it being taught. So the point is, though, you should keep remembering that God is concerned with all people and with righteousness, and therefore you don't be overcarried when he doesn't do exactly the way you think it should be done. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize that you can do whatever you want to do, and enable us to hear when you're communicating to us, both verbally and non-verbally, so that we can respond properly. This is a request in Christ's name.